Now let's read God's word together, shall we? We're reading Psalm number 51. Psalm 51. And the heading is, For the Director of Music, a Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May God bless that word and help us as we look at it in a moment. But before we do that, we're going to sing another lovely hymn, When I Survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Let's stand and sing, shall we?
Thank you.
It's always good if you know the origin of a particular piece of poetry, a hymn or a song. If you know the circumstances that caused that particular song to be written. Pat was playing at the beginning of the service. My favourite hymn, I think. When peace like a river attendeth my way, where sorrows like sea billows roll. And Barry reminded me that once I told the story of how this hymn came to be written. I'm not going to go into it now because it takes too long. But it was definitely a crisis period in the life of the man who wrote that hymn. And because of it, it comes over even more powerful. We are told clearly why David wrote this psalm. This is, by the way, the fourth of seven psalms that are known as penitential psalms. Ones that have to do with saying sorry for sin. There were seven of them in the book of Psalms, and David wrote four of them. And this was the third. I don't know what he got up to on the other two occasions, but we do know what happened here. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, says 2 Samuel chapter 11, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israeli army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening he got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." David then sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness, and she went back home, and she conceived and sent word to David, "I'm pregnant," and you know the rest of the story. David conspires to kill her husband, Uriah the Hittite, and eventually succeeds. Uriah is killed in battle. But we know that the whole episode displeased the Lord. And he sent Nathan, the prophet, to David with a little anecdote, a little story about two men. One of them very rich and the other very poor. One with huge flocks and herds and the other with just one little tiny ewe lamb. And one day the rich man was going to entertain some friends. And instead of getting an animal from his own flock, he takes that one little ewe lamb. David, when he hears the story, really gets angry. He said, "That man has got to be dealt with." And you remember what Nathan said? "You are the man." Now, in the chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God actually points out to David what his sin actually is. It's to do with, first of all, despising the word of the Lord. Then it's to do with doing what is evil in God's sight. And then, on top of all that, it turns out that it's even worse than that. It is actually despising God himself. Now, we could talk about this all day. We don't necessarily want to, but maybe we need to just remind ourselves that that's what sin is. It's despising the word of the Lord. It's doing what is evil in his sight. But in effect, it actually boils down to despising God himself. And therefore, we can't take sin casually. We have to take it very, very seriously. There's another point about this story, by the way, which I think we ought to just mention. And that is that one of the reasons why David sinned at this particular point was because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was the time of the year when kings went out to war. And what's David doing? He's back home. I looked up on Mrs. Google the other day. She knows everything. You know what I'm... and to find a timeline of the life of David, and I found it absolutely fascinating. I found out, for instance, that at this particular point in his life, he's about 55 years of age. He's been on the throne about 13 years, and he's going to live about another 20 years. So really, he's grown up. He's not an immature youngster. He really, really ought to know better. And of course, David was in the wrong place. He should have been at war with his men. And if he had been at war with his men, you can rest assured that he would have been praying and trusting God. But no, he's sitting at home and he's relaxing and he's got nothing to do. Now that's a huge challenge to me. I know it's a huge challenge to me. I've often talked about this, that the time during my teaching life when I really felt at my very weakest was in the long holiday, when there was no agenda, no deadlines, no other real commitments. And it was at that time that it's ever so easy for the evil one to come in and start doing his nasty work. You remember that Bathsheba was pregnant and the baby didn't survive. And it's at the end of this horrid episode that Nathan comes and speaks to David. And as a result of that, out comes this beautiful prayer of confession. The first 12 verses, I think, are probably confession. And the last few verses are really taken up with the consequences of confession. I hope we've got time to look at both. One thing that David was very clear about, and that was that he was a sinner and needed saving. He has a very realistic view of original sin. He says, for example, surely I was sinful at birth. From the time my mother conceived me, I was sinful. He has no illusions about where his sinfulness came from originally. I was a school teacher and it didn't take me very long to believe in original sin. It really didn't. Children, even though they looked lovely and were, in grandma's views, the most wonderful thing that ever happened, they could be little toads. And you never had to teach them to do something wrong. It just came totally and absolutely naturally. But you try and teach them something that's good, and sometimes it's a long, long haul. No, David believed in original sin. I was sinful at birth. And of course, this ties in that with the New Testament, Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all have sinned. Romans 5, 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. We could go on looking at that, but we won't. In other words, David recognized that he was a sinner, and because he was a sinner, he sinned. Some people seem to think that they only become a sinner when they sin. Now they start off by being a sinner and they go on from there. And he also knows that deep down he has sinned essentially against God himself. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you could argue the toss. You could say, no, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned most certainly against Uriah. But no, God is going to be very clear in David's life, and he's going to make it very clear that when somebody sins against somebody else, it intrinsically involves sinning against God himself. You get this slightly in the New Testament when Saul of Tarsus is confronted by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, you remember. And the Lord Jesus says to Saul, later Paul, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Paul could have easily turned around and said, "I'm not persecuting you. I've got a list of people that I've got to go and see in Damascus, but your name's not on that list." But the Lord Jesus taught Paul a lesson that day, and that is, if you touch them, you touch me. If you sin against them, you definitely sin against me. And David goes on and says, because of all this, I'm not going to argue my case. I'm not going to get a defense lawyer in and plead my cause. Guilty as charged, my Lord. No question about it. I won't try and pull the wool over your eyes, Lord. I'm definitely, definitely guilty as charged. Now, David then goes on. I find this fascinating. He goes on and he's almost determined to cover all the ground that needs to be covered. Why? Because what he has done has produced pain. It's produced enormous pain. I mentioned just now that he had already written two sorry psalms. Psalm number 6, where he says this, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy, O Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony." In other words, he's in pain. In Psalm 38, he says something like the same thing. "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down on me, and because of your wrath, there's no health in my body, no soundness in my bones. My guilt overwhelms me." And here in this psalm, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have crushed rejoice." So there is a sense in which David, when he's confronting his sin, thinks not just in terms of, as it were, inward pain, but almost physical pain. Now, I think that's a good thing, frankly, because if you and I sin deliberately, and if you and I wander down the road and decide to wander away from God, wouldn't it be wonderful if it actually caused us pain? Because when you and I are in pain, we will do everything we possibly can to get out of that pain, don't we? We'll take whatever medication anybody will come up with. And I believe maybe David is thinking in these terms. My body is racked with pain, and I just desperately need your hand to be put on me. If you count the number of requests that David makes in this little psalm, you're surprised. He makes 16 different ones. And no, we're not going to look at them all. We're just going to scan over them. But he begins in terms of where he's going to continue. And that is in terms of God's mercy. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." And so here we're talking about the language of someone who has no claim on God's favor whatsoever. Mercy is God not doing to us what we deserve. And David understands this clearly. And the language he uses in the next few lines, I believe actually comes from earlier back in the Bible. The question is often asked, what is God really like? How would you describe him? And God, as it were, knew that this would be asked down through the years. And so one day he had a visit with Moses on the mountain. You find this in Exodus chapter 34. And God comes down and declares what he is like. He says, I am the Lord, and I am compassionate. That's the same word as merciful, by the way. I'm compassionate and gracious, full of grace. I am slow to anger. I'm abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, or if you like, iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Moses was there with the Lord for 40 days, and at the end of that 40 days, God wrote out the tablets of the covenant. And Moses is very clear to emphasize the content of that covenant, the Ten Commandments. So God, the covenant-giving, covenant-keeping God, describes himself as merciful, gracious, patient, abounding in love, faithful and forgiving. And David, as it were, remembers this. He may remember the stories that came from the Torah, the book of the law. And he thinks that in spite of all his sinfulness and all his unworthiness, if God is the God of covenant, that is agreement, promise, then he knows that he still belongs, as it were. He still belongs in the family. He hasn't been cast out. It's a bit like the prodigal son. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And immediately he's smothered with kisses and a robe and a ring and shoes. That's what it's all about. But then he talks about sin and transgression and iniquity. One word would have done, surely. But no, it's as though you need at least three words to describe that, what it is that comes between us and God. And first of all, the word is sin. Well, we know from other studies that sin actually literally means missing the mark. I've never checked this out, but I'm not even sure whether it's true, but they say that in archery, when an archer fires an arrow and it misses the mark, the umpire shouts out, sin. I don't know whether that's true. It's a good story, though. I really do not know. But the Bible says, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And then there's this word, transgression. And that really can be described as that act of passing over or beyond any law or rule that God has laid down. And then you've got the word iniquity, which is, if you like, downright wickedness. I'm not a follower of football. Never have been, because I was brought up with rugby. But I do know, just occasionally when I have watched it, I've seen examples of sin and transgression and iniquity every time I've watched a football match. First of all, for example, I've seen sin galore. How do you account for 0-0 being on the scorecard? It's to do with sin. Somebody has the ball, weaves in and out of all the different players of the opposition and fires at the goal, and it goes up into the auditorium. That's missing the mark. And then you get transgression. You get loads of that offside, being where you should not be. And just occasionally you get a red card, iniquity. That is, if you like, downright wickedness. But David is very keen to use all these words just to make sure that the correct one applied. And he wants God now, in the light of his confession, to do a perfect job on him. And it boils down to about four different things that he asks God to do. First of all, he says, would you please blot out? Would you blot out my transgression? And to blot out, well, it means simply to rub the page clean so that it's a clean sheet of paper. It's to do with, as it were, having no evidence on that piece of paper that ever a mistake was made. I told you before the time a few years ago when I became part of the criminal class, and they wrote to me and said, you went 35 miles an hour in a 30-mile speed limit, and you've got a choice. You can either pay a fine or you can go on a speed awareness course. And the fine was more than the speed awareness course. So I wasn't silly. I went on the speed awareness course. And I remember at the time recommending it to all my friends because it was wonderful. But the wonderful thing was that right at the end of the course, the man who ran the course held up his laptop rather dramatically, I thought. And he said, when I press this key, there will be no evidence on your record that you ever committed a crime. Isn't that lovely? Now, I went home and I told my wife, and together, of course, we said, I should have at that time shouted out, justified! Because that's exactly what the word means. Just as if I'd never sinned. But I only thought of it when I got home. It was no good. A few days later, I had to fill out a form. I think it was to do with car insurance. And they said, do you have any offenses? And guess what I said? No. Why? Because it had been blotted out. And then David uses a word that applies to laundry. Wash away. Wash away my sin. In other words, he knew that he needed cleaning. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. David wrote that a little bit later on. And then he uses the word cleanse. He says, cleanse me from my sin. And here the picture is not just of being clean in terms of having a bath, but I think it means to be clean as in somebody who has been cleansed from leprosy. Because he actually says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And in the Bible, one of the things that happened when somebody was cured of leprosy, that he was ceremonially, as it were, I don't know what the word is, he was sprayed with water to, as it were, ceremonially clean him, but they used hyssop to do the spraying. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Cleanse me, he says. Blot out. Wash away. And then finally, verse 14, deliver me. Deliver me from the guilt of murder. David's used strong language, strong words. Why? Because only strong words could possibly deal with his condition. Blot out, wash me, cleanse me, deliver me. And then David says, and we're running out of time, I'm sorry. David then says, I want you to perform a miracle, please. Just a little miracle. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That is a miracle. Which famous evangelist said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart? I've forgotten who it was. But you and I sing with tremendous enjoyment sometimes. I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. Create in me, I need a new heart. Why? Because the old one is so useless. It's prone to sin. It's prone to wander. It's prone to upset the plans of God. And then David goes on and says, do not cast me from your presence. A number of years later, I don't know how many years later, he wouldn't have asked that question, because he wrote down in another place, where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the earth, even there shall your hand lead me, your right hand shall hold me fast. Now David knew that there was no such thing as being cast from God's presence where a penitent sinner was concerned. And then he says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I wonder whether David remembered the stories that came out about King Saul. In 1 Samuel 10, it says that the Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you, Saul, and you will prophesy. But in 1 Samuel 16, only five or six chapters later, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And then restore, David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then he says, would you please grant a willing spirit to sustain me? A willing spirit. This suggests that David is actually talking about a life from now onwards of total and complete obedience. I think he probably has gathered by now that the whole problem with his life, and the fact that he had to be penitent, and the fact that he'd really hurt God and despised him, really came from the fact that he didn't do what he was told. And so he says, bring me to the place where I can really obey all your commands. Just in passing, of course, obedience is something that the Lord Jesus took up in no uncertain terms. He talked about, for example, that if we were obedient, it was going to be a test of our love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's a test of our friendship. You're my friend if you do whatever I command you. It's a test of our discipleship. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Don't let's ever, ever ignore the word obedience. But then he says this, and bad management of material means that we can't really look at it. But here we have got it. If all this happens, says David, if you do blot out and wash away and cleanse and deliver me, I'll do something. First of all, I will teach. I'll teach other people like me how they can get right with God. That's going to be my job. That's going to be my job. I'm going to look out for transgressors and I'm going to help them turn back to you. And then I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing about your righteousness. The response to God working in our hearts, brothers and sisters, the response to knowing that we're forgiven, the response to knowing about the character of God is to sing. And God's people will always be known for their singing. And then he says, I will declare your praise. But he actually says, first of all, O Lord, open my lips. In other words, his lips had been sealed. There was absolutely nothing to say while he was in sin. But when he came out of that position where his sin was heavy on him, like having a broken limb, he says, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. And then I will offer a sacrifice. But then he thinks to himself, hang on, what sort of sacrifice would you like, Lord? And he immediately comes to the conclusion that God is not in the slightest bit impressed with burnt offerings. He really isn't. compared to a broken and a contrite heart. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, you will not despise. And I guess that's where you and I need to come, brothers and sisters. We need to come to the stage where we're not going to live on in our sin. We're not allowing that sin to become like a broken bone giving us agony. We're going to do the most natural thing in the world, and that is to turn and say, blot out, Lord. Would you cleanse? Would you please renew a right spirit in me? Would you please create in me a clean heart, O God? We're going to sing about that, sort of, as we sing our last hymn. Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame, a light to light upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. This was written by William Cowper, who spent the vast majority of his years in total despair. He had tremendous mental issues and really was a very, very tragic person. But when the Lord brought him out of that, he wrote beautiful things like this. Let's sing it together, shall we? Oh, for a closer walk with God.